The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you have not already opened your Bibles to the book of Titus, please do so. We'll be reading beginning chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 4. This is God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this book, Titus, that you've given for us, your people, that we might be instructed on what it means to be the church. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear now. I pray that the sermon that is heard would be better than the one that is preached by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would speak now to our hearts through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever sat down to write a really important letter or email or maybe even a text message and just sat there staring at a blank screen or a blank piece of paper wondering, how am I going to start this? How am I going to say what I want to say? We do this most often when we want to say something really important. Right? When we're sitting down to write something to someone and we have something important to say, we think twice about how we're going to start it. Because introductions are important. I think about my seminary papers. Introductions are important, right? They set the tone. They set the direction. They often summarize what a person wants to say. They often provide thesis statements. And the same is true for the Apostle Paul in his introductions. His introductions are not throwaway paragraphs, even though in our Bibles we have that little bracket, those bold letters that say greeting, and we can be tempted to just skip right along to the meat, right? But introductions are important. The Apostle Paul gives an important introduction here to Titus that is full of rich theology. Paul is laying a foundation for Titus, for his ministry, for what Paul wants to say to Titus. And it has something to say to us today. In order to see this, though, we need to kind of zoom out. And before we start this book and dive right in and press on, we need to zoom out and do a little introductory work, right? We need to think about who is Titus, who is Paul, where is Titus ministering, right? Crete. What is that all about? And what is Titus commissioned to do? This is going to help us make sense of the introduction and to see it the way we ought to see it as foundation for us, foundation for the church. Paul, if we zoom out, we just see in verse 5, right before we stopped, that Paul is instructing Titus to put the church in order. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he goes on to give instruction, right? So Paul's whole purpose in leaving Titus in Crete, an island, right? A pretty significant island. His whole purpose in leaving him there was to set the church in order. Individual churches, local churches, right? He says from town to town. This was his overarching purpose, and now Paul is writing with that purpose, that original purpose in mind, and he's saying, now I'm going to instruct you on what that looks like. That's what the book of Titus gives us. How is Titus going to set the church in order? these churches that were probably pretty chaotic because they didn't even seemingly have any elders or good ones. And so the book of Titus is really, we're focusing on the church. We're focusing on the ministry of the church and the order of the church. And the church includes not just the leadership, but the people who compose the church, the body of Christ. Paul is going to talk about the inner and outer life of the church, all the way from, you know, leadership structures, how the book starts, to how the church is to conduct itself, how the individual members ought to conduct themselves in family relationships and out in the world. So this book is really important for us. We should take heed to the book of Titus. Titus was stationed in Crete. And Crete is an interesting place in its culture. It is something that actually has a diverse culture, something that we might be able to relate to. Crete was, the locals in Crete were Zeus worshippers. They were Greeks, right? They worshiped Zeus. And they were actually, as a people, known for being crafty, for being deceptive, for being essentially a treacherous lot. Difficult people to get along with. People out for their own interests that would make a covenant and break it for their own interests. This was not much different than Zeus himself, right? You think about maybe how Homer describes Zeus. He wasn't really much better than the Cretans. And it seems like Zeus's own character kind of was diffused into the culture as a liar, someone who would break covenants, who was treacherous. The society on Crete was militaristic. You might think of the Spartan society, where the society was built around military struggle, raising up young people, training them for battle. And as Rome started to assert its dominance, many Cretans became mercenaries and pirates. They were known for their rebellion. They were treacherous. Paul himself refers to the Cretans, quoting a Cretan, as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then he says, this is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. There's actually a Greek word, kretizo. Cretan, basically, means to play the Cretan in classical Greek. Interesting root. And Polybius, a second century BC Greek historian, said that the Cretans were characterized by habitual ferocity. This was a difficult people, and Titus was stationed in a difficult place. But it gets even more difficult, right? Because Crete was also home of a very large Jewish population, pretty substantial synagogue in Crete. And it seems like a lot of the converts in the church in Crete came out of the synagogue and yet didn't quite get all the way out of the synagogue. They were Judaizers. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate in the church, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So he's not limiting it to the circumcision party, but he says especially the circumcision party. Verse 14 says they devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So Titus not only had to deal with native Cretans, but he had to deal with the Jews who typically oppressed, harassed, and tried to kill Paul. Now Titus goes as Paul's representative. Who wants that job? And yet we also have Judaizers in the church who continually made Paul's ministry miserable, right? Paul was always opposing the Judaizers, and just read the book of Galatians. If you want to see Paul's attitude, his stance toward the Judaizers, read the book of Galatians, or go back to Philippians 3 that we looked at last week. But Titus was the perfect person to go to Crete. He himself was a Greek, right? But also, he himself embodied Paul's opposition toward the Judaizers, toward actually anything that would compromise the gospel, but specifically the Judaizers. Titus embodied that because Paul refused to circumcise him. He refused to capitulate to the Judaizers. In Galatians 2, Paul says this, some years after Paul's conversion, he says I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they may bring us into slavery, Judaizers, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Titus embodied the purity of the gospel message that Paul wanted to communicate in Crete, wanted to be communicated by the local church in Crete. And so he leaves him there. Titus was trusted by the Apostle Paul, highly trusted. He calls him in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. A true child meaning he's the real deal. He's genuine. He is trustworthy. There's affection implied there. But it's also according to a common faith. Again, going back to the fact that Titus was a Greek, Paul himself was a Jew. And yet they share this common faith. And this statement is influential. It's foundational for Titus's self-understanding as he goes. He needs to be able to be confident in the one gospel, the gospel that unites Jew and Greek. And he needs to be confident in facing opposition from those that are going to seek to undermine his message because of his Greekness. And so Paul tells them that we share a common faith. So Titus is highly trusted. You can go in your spare time and read the book of 2 Corinthians. See how Titus is continually mentioned in 2 Corinthians, because Titus dealt with the Corinthian church. Was the Corinthian church a difficult church to deal with? Paul wrote probably about 4 letters to them, 2 of which we have. And he sent Titus with a severe letter to them. And Titus mediated between the church, who was wrestling with whether they should adhere to super apostles or to Paul, and Titus mediated the situation that was tense. Paul trusted him with this. He seems to be a strong person and someone highly trusted, a soldier, a captain to a general. And that's the sense you get when you read this book. It's quick. It's short. Paul is giving instructions as a general would give instructions to his captain. But Titus is not sufficient in himself, right? Titus, he goes to this island and he needs credentials in this situation, right? Because he's going to do something unique. That's something we need to recognize. No one here is a Titus. No individual pastor is a Titus. Titus is a unique person. And he's going with apostolic credentials. It's as if he goes to these churches and he can flash, by writing this letter, he can flash a badge that says, I'm with the apostle. Listen to me. Because the Apostle Paul was uniquely the apostle to the Gentiles, designated by Jesus Christ himself. Right? That's what Paul says in his, when he speaks of his conversion. He was added to the original number as one untimely born, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He is among those who lay the foundation for the church, as the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The Apostle Paul was saved. Paul sees his own salvation as for the purpose of becoming an apostle, being made an apostle to the Gentiles uniquely. And this was by God's design. Jesus himself said in a vision to Ananias following Paul's conversion, he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So by God's design, Paul is added to the original number of the apostles. He bears this apostolic authority as one of the foundational members of the apostolic community. So when Paul speaks, the church ought to listen. And when Titus speaks for Paul, the church ought to listen. And now as we receive the book of Titus, we ought to listen. That's the connection we need to see. Paul was commanding Titus to instruct the churches. And yet, we are not Paul. No one here is the Apostle Paul, and no pastor is Titus. They're in a unique position in the history of the church. No local pastor has the right to step into another church and say, I'm telling you with apostolic authority, order yourself like this. No one can say that. But every church is obligated to adhere, to listen to the book of Titus and order themselves according to what Scripture teaches. This is what we're called to do as we examine the book of Titus. So Paul writes as an apostle, but he also writes as a servant of God, he says. He couples these two things together. And we might think that Paul is saying, I'm a servant of God to demonstrate the way that he exercises his apostleship. He does it through service. And that's a good allusion. But I think Paul's main emphasis here is still on authority. Paul is saying, I'm a servant of God. And as such, he's stating that he is in continuity with the prophets of old. He comes as God's servant. He does not bow before the dictates of men. This is what it means to be a servant of God. Think of the prophets of old. Think of how they came to the leaders, to the kings, and they declared God's word. That's what it meant to be a servant of God. And by Paul saying, I'm a servant, yet sending Titus out with those credentials, he's saying, Titus, in effect, you are a servant of God. Act accordingly. Do not fear men. So Paul writes as a servant. He writes as an apostle. And we as the church ought to take heed as this letter now comes to us. What does this have to say to us? No, we're not Titus. No one person is Titus. No one person is the apostle Paul. But the foundation that Paul gives Titus in his own assessment of his apostolic ministry is the same foundation that we have as the church for ministry. The same theological foundation is laid for us. And we see this foundation in 2 points. The purpose of the church and the promise to the church. This is the meat of Paul's introduction. Paul, by giving a long introduction, it is the second longest introduction in all of Paul's letters, excluding Romans. Paul gives this meaty introduction to provide theological foundation for Titus and his ministry and for us in our local church ministry. So let's look at the purpose of the church. Paul says that his apostleship is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. First, the faith of the elect, God's elect. Who are God's elect? God's people called out by the gospel. God's people called out, called from darkness to light by faith in Jesus Christ. And this elect people are the people who compose the visible church. They compose the church. No, not perfectly. But the church is that visible manifestation of God's elect people called out by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says he suffers and labors for the sake of his elect. For the sake of the church he works. In 2 Timothy 2:8-10, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect are the bride of Christ that Christ has set his love upon and whom he gave his life for. And so Christ cares about his church and he cares about how his church is ordered. He cares about who is leading his church because he loves his people. Just as Paul's apostleship is for the sake of the faith of the elect, so the church's ministry, formal ministry, is for the sake of the people who compose the church. For the sake of God's people, why we do what we do. We don't do church to trample the people of God. We don't persist in doing church the way we think we ought to do it, trampling the people of God. We do church as God has instructed for the sake of the faith, for the good of the people of God, for their faith. The Lord is concerned for the health and the well-being of church. And so all the things in Titus that might seem formal, the things in Titus that might seem mundane, structures, leadership, discipline, whatever it may be, preaching, some of these things are for the sake of God's people, for our good. But what does the faith of the elect look like? what does the faith of the elect look like? Paul's second phrase when he says, and knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, is a further description of that faith. This is what the faith of the elect looks like. It is the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. The word godliness is a key term for Paul in the pastoral epistles. He uses it some 8 times in 1 Timothy, here in Titus only once, but right in the beginning, right in the foundation, in the introduction. And this theme of the truth of God, knowing the truth, and the faith of believers according with godliness, that theme is going to be worked out in the rest of this letter. It is an important theme, an important word for us to understand. Godliness, we might think first as only just practical outworking, practical works of love, of service. And that's good, and that's true. But godliness, the word, really includes it's more of a Godward orientation. It's more directly related to God, how we relate to God in the totality of our being, that we offer to God holistically all of our duty. That's godliness. And that works, that is the spring that flows out in works of love and charity. So godliness is not just works, but it is that Godward orientation that overflows in works toward one another and toward other people out in the world. This is the nature of true and saving faith. It's not one or the other, right? It's not knowledge without godliness. It's not godliness without knowledge of the truth. And it's very possible to live, to enter the church and to exist in church culture and have only one, right? It's very possible to have, as Paul says in Romans 10, zeal without knowledge. It's also possible to pursue endless learning and never really arrive at knowledge of the truth. These are two things that Paul describes as a possibility and that characterize a false faith, a faith that is in name only. But genuine faith is both a renewed mind and a renewed life, holistically directed toward God, working itself out in works. So you can go to seminary like me, right? And Jason spoke about this on Wednesday night, if you attended Wednesday night. You can go to seminary. You can gain all the theological information from the best minds, never really arriving, never really directing your study toward the worship of God. And what's it all for? Likewise, you can have a form of godliness. You can simply devote yourself to works of service and love, and it may on the outside appear like you have a living faith. But without knowledge of the gospel, think about Brian's sermon this morning. Is it worth it to think through that specifically about the gospel? Shouldn't we just press on in works of godliness, service and love? Isn't it just really about the heart and our emotions, how we sing? Or do we really have to think about the gospel so specifically? This was the problem of the Judaizers. They were passionate about what they thought were the works God wanted them to do, but they missed the gospel. And so you can have one or the other, but true faith, the faith for which the apostle works and the faith for which the church works, is a genuine faith that is composed of a knowledge of the truth, that marriage between knowledge of the truth and godliness. And this faith of the elect is not free-floating, but it is directed at something. It is grounded in something. It's grounded in the promise. That is point 2, the promise to the church. Paul says in verse 2 that the faith of the elect is in hope, or even literally upon hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This is a dense verse. Syntax is difficult. Interpretation can be difficult. But the main point of this verse is clearly that the faith of the elect is rooted firmly in the promise of God, a God who does not lie, who cannot lie. and that this faith, this promise that Paul says was given before the ages began, is now revealed through the preaching of the gospel. It's revealed in Christ, and it's revealed now as Paul proclaims Christ. This is what Paul is saying here. When he says, before times began, before times eternal, this phrase literally means before times eternal. He says, before the ages began. But what Paul is saying is he's really just giving a very dense, very short view of God's decree, God's eternal decree, that God actually purposed to provide salvation in Christ to his people before everything. It's rooted in the eternal God, the decreeing God. And I don't have to preach on the decree because you've all been going through it in Sunday school. But the point is that the promise of eternal life in Christ is firm and fixed and secure to the elect in a God who is eternal and who cannot lie. And this is in direct opposition to the God of the Cretans, right? The God Zeus, whose character was like the Cretans, who was treacherous, who could give a promise and take it back. Not so the God of Israel, the God whom Paul proclaimed. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man. He's not like us. He's not treacherous. He's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God is always true and faithful to his promise. The true God is a God of truth. And even the philosophers, the Greek philosophers of the day, knew that this must be the case. Even natural theology, reason, philosophers could come to the realization that the true God could not really be like Zeus. The true God must be a God of truth. And it is this God that Paul proclaims. It is the true God, the God who cannot lie, the Creator, that has promised in space and time, and fulfilled that promise already in Christ. And that promise will come to completion on the last day, our eternal life. And yet, even though the philosophers of that day knew better than to really believe in Zeus, that was what captured the people's imagination. Zeus was really the one whom they still looked to. And I wonder what, if we can be the same way, what are the gods of our own culture that capture our imagination and yet are actually liars who never come through? We would never say that the gods of our culture are beings, right, like Marvel characters with superpowers, like the old gods of Greece. But our gods of our society are what? Ideals that promise salvation? Values that we have granted divine status that ought not be questioned ever? These are things that still capture our imagination as the people of God, even though we know better. Cultural values that are presented as axioms not to be questioned. Things like personal autonomy, the American dream. How about realize your full potential? How about find relational and your sexual happily ever after? How about be true to yourself? These are cultural axioms that we've granted, our culture has granted divine status that can still capture our imagination. How about ideals that offer some form of salvation? Ideals like the perfect income, the perfect job, the perfect spouse, the perfect body, the perfect family, the perfect retirement, the perfect legacy. These things are presented to us, these are ideals presented to us as saviors. And yet, they always lie. At the end of the day, those who seek them as saviors are always let down. But the God, the true God, who promised salvation in Christ never lies. And he has purpose that salvation is found only in his Son. Only in Christ. John 1 says, in him was life, and from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And so Paul proclaims Christ. He says that his preaching is essentially preaching Christ. In Colossians 1:18, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Whenever preaching Christ happens, the promise of God is being revealed. And the people of God are being nourished on that promise. Because Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of eternal life. So we looked at the purpose of the church. We've looked at the promise of the church. This is the foundation of local church ministry. Why we do what we do. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. And we do it built upon the promise of God that is unshakable. So I want to close now with this question. How do you view the church's role in the nurture and the sustaining of your faith? Paul concludes his introduction typically. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He knows that Titus needed grace to fulfill his ministry. He needed the peace of God to fulfill his ministry. Church leaders need grace from God and peace from God to fulfill their ministry. The church at large, broadly speaking, needs the peace and the grace of God. But if what we've said about the purpose of the church and the promise to the church is true, then we need to recognize that the grace of God and the peace of God come to us uniquely and by God's design in and through the ministry of the local church. This is the foundational truth of the book of Titus. And it's why Paul insists on what he insists on in this book and what we must take heed to as we dig into this book. It's why we continue to insist on rightly ordered local churches with qualified elders and deacons. It's why we continue to insist on expository preaching, Christ-centered preaching. It's why we continue to insist on church discipline. And we just had a beautiful example of the life-giving nature of that this week. It's why we continue to insist on covenant membership, pursuing one another in covenant. This is the foundation. This is why we do what we do. It's ultimately for the good of God's elect, for our nurture, for our strengthening. And so let me ask you, is this what you believe? Do you really believe this? That this is why we gather? Is this really your purpose in coming to this church building? Because you know what happens at this church. And all the structures, even the mundane things, and even the things behind the scenes, are ultimately for your good, for your nurture. If you believe this, then give thanks to God for the local church. And make this church a priority. Make the ministry of the church a priority in your life. And also pray. Pray for your leaders. Pray for this church. And pray for other churches, other local churches. Pray for those that have been separated and hurt by the church. Because when they neglect the church, they're neglecting that nurture that God has designed to give them, that peace and that grace of God that is designed to exist in the church. Yes, there are flawed churches. Yes, there are wrongly ordered churches. But the God-intended design of his church is that it be for the faith of his elect, for their good, for our good. Young people, high school and college age, how do you view the church? You are in a transitional time in your life. How do you view the church in your spiritual life? Because you're not always going to have this church, most likely. What are you going to do when you move on? Are you going to do your research? Or are you just going to land somewhere? Are you going to look for a church that's rightly ordered because you know it's for your good? Or are you just going to land somewhere see what happens. I pray for all of you young people that you think deeply about this book. Think about the ministry of the church in your life, and that God has given you this church and other faithful churches that you may end up at for your spiritual good. You need the church. That's the foundation that Paul lays in the book of Titus. May we cherish the church and its ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Titus that we get to dig into in the coming weeks. Lord, we thank you for your good design in the church, and that we are nourished and strengthened by your Holy Spirit in the ministry that happens in the local church. Pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would dig deeper into the ministry of the church, that we would be more thankful for it, that we would prioritize the church as you desire us to, that we would take heed to the instructions in this book in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.